Well, it's about time to get started. It sure is good to see everyone who's come out to study the Word of God tonight. Glad to have you, especially if you're visiting with us. We'll be looking at the last part of our three quarters in the life of Christ over the next couple of three classes. We've been looking at His resurrection and resurrection appearances, and we'll continue that tonight. Seven periods of the life of Christ. The years of preparation, which took 30 years, beginning of His ministry, 6 months, and then the Great Galilean Ministry, 18 months. Period of retirement, as it's called, 6 months, and the close of His ministry, another 6 months. And then we've just been through the last week of His life, His crucifixion, and now we're looking at His resurrection and exaltation. This is lesson 20 in this quarter. As I said, the third quarter of our study in the life of Christ. And we'll be looking at some more resurrection appearances on the road to Emmaus, a couple of appearances in a closed room with His apostles up at Galilee, and then some other appearances as well. The text we'll be looking at are primarily the one in Luke and John, but I'm going to start by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a few verses there, where the apostle Paul is talking about the importance of the resurrection to our faith. Our faith is based on the resurrection. Without the resurrection, our faith is vain, it's empty, it's meaningless, but with it, it means everything. Christ was raised from the dead, and Paul is at pains in 1 Corinthians 15 to present some evidence about that when he starts in verse 3 by saying, "I deliver to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also as one born out of due time." So lots of people witnessed the resurrected Christ. We have some detail on several of those appearances, several of those opportunities to witness the living Christ after He had been crucified. And that's what we're looking at now, are very foundational elements of our entire faith. We've already looked at His appearance to Mary Magdalene and then to the other women. And tonight we'll continue, as I said, two men going to Emmaus, an appearance to Simon Peter that we're told about but not told the details of, and then to the apostles and others in a closed room, and then up in Galilee. So we'll start then back in Luke chapter 24 with Him on the road, meeting two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Mark 16, 12 and 13 mentions this just obliquely. Mark records that after that He appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So that's a reference to what Luke tells us about in much more detail, Luke 24, verses 13 and 14. It begins this way. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day," that is, first day of the week, after He'd been raised, and already there had been some indication that He was raised. But in any case, they're traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. The Greek there, which translated in most of our Bibles, 7 miles, is actually literally 60 stadia, which was a Roman measurement of distance. Comes out to a little over 7 miles in distance as far as we're concerned. We're not exactly sure with 100% certainty where Emmaus is. We have a general idea, obviously, within 7.5 miles of Jerusalem, out toward the west. Evidently. So there are possible sites. The most common one now traditionally is out here. This is called Byzantine Emmaus. It's the modern place of Nicopolis. And in a lot of ways it fits, but it's too far away. This is the place that they'll take tourists to say, well, this is Emmaus, but probably it can't be because it's about 20 miles from Jerusalem. Then you have a couple of other places, Emmaus of the Franciscans. This is where the Franciscan order decided Emmaus probably was. here is where Josephus seems to identify it as being. And then this place called Abu Ghosh, Kiryat Yearim, Emmaus of the Crusaders, as it's called on this map, which is just the right distance and just the right direction. I would guess it's most likely there, but I don't really know. Nobody does, I don't think. But what we do know is something about how this walk would have been, the kind of countryside they're going through. And I like to imagine this. I imagine many of you have tried to do that. And this walk with two guys, you know, going down the road and Jesus meets them and what that would have looked like and felt like. We do know what this countryside is like. It's pretty similar all throughout this area. This is a countryside that would be near Emmaus, out this direction. In geographical terms for Israel, this is called the Shephela, which is sort of the rolling hills and flat farmland between the mountainous middle section and the coastal plain. So, and you study your geography maps of Palestine, that's what this is, the Shephela. So this would be countryside out that way. This is a picture that was taken by Farrell Jenkins, but not taken during the right time of year. This picture would have been taken probably as fall was coming on, but we know it wasn't fall. We know it was spring because the Passover had just happened and would have looked probably much more like this. Green, very verdant in this area that time of year. It's again springtime, very likely a very pleasant walk in the spring in the country, and so you can imagine that, these guys walking a road out this way along this kind of countryside. And Jesus joins them, but they don't recognize him at first. One of the disciples is identified for us. His name is Cleopas. The other disciple, we're not told his name. But in verse 14, as they talked together of all these things that had happened, so it was, as they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" So here Jesus himself joins these two, talking about the events that have just occurred in Jerusalem. He asks why they're walking with such sadness. So that gives us the mood. They are, at this point, still really concerned about the death of Christ, although they've heard some information that maybe he's not dead anymore. But the tone of their walk is with sadness and with concern about the events that have occurred. They are amazed that this stranger to them, does not know of Jesus and the recent events in Jerusalem. Surely this would have been spread far and wide all around Jerusalem. Anybody in the area would have been hearing the story, at least some rumors about it and some of those things that are going on. It was very public, obviously, huge crowds at the Passover, and these events would not at all have been done in a corner, as Paul will later say. In verse 18, then, we have one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, even not known the things that are happening in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company have arrived at the tomb early, astonished us when they did not find his body, but they came saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So this is the information that Cleopas and this other disciple have. They retell it to Jesus. Obviously, they don't know anything about the appearances to the women as of yet, but they have a good bit of evidence and information, and they're amazed that this stranger hasn't heard at least some of this. Jesus' response to all that is a little bit fascinating, to say the least. When he reproves them for their failure to believe all that the prophets had said. The prophets had prophesied of the coming of the Christ, his suffering, and even intimated at his resurrection. Jesus had talked about those same things as he walked the earth. And yet, here are some disciples of his, and they didn't believe or understand the prophets. They didn't understand even what they're looking at here. So here's how that unfolds as we pick up in verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" This is the way it was supposed to happen. And from that point then, beginning at Moses, how would you begin at Moses and begin talking about the coming Christ? Yes, Moses in Deuteronomy 28:18 said exactly that, right? So you have other indications even in the writings of Moses about the coming of Christ. Perhaps Genesis 3:15 might be the earliest. But in any case, you have, starting at Moses, so many of the prophets, certainly David, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah would be chief among ones that talked about the coming of the Christ. So it says, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a Bible class. Just think about, you know, they're walking along 7 miles of explanation from the Lord himself about all that the scriptures had said about himself. I would have loved to have been on that Bible class, and the length of the walk and the time that it took wouldn't have made, you know, any difference at all just to listen to all of that. And so they got the full, you know, view of who Jesus is according to the Old Testament scriptures and what the prophets had said about him. Yeah, I mean, and that is leads into, they're catching on to this, I think, as they're walking along, and it's affecting them very much, how much information this individual has and all the amazing things that he's telling them. So they invite him to stay the night, as the account goes, and as they're eating, their eyes were opened, they recognized who he was, but Jesus vanished from their sight. And they say, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened up the scriptures to us?" I imagine that their heart did burn within them, that they were having this feeling. Have you ever had that? When you're, you know, having a discussion with somebody and you get the idea that there's a whole lot more going on here than is on the surface, and maybe later on it dawns on you, oh yeah, there was a real depth to this conversation that I didn't perceive before. And they had that in, you know, tons, I'm sure, with this discussion with Jesus. What an amazing thing that they got to experience. And it moved them greatly, obviously convinced them of who it was that they were talking to when their eyes were open and they recognized him, certainly after that especially. So they return from Emmaus. And Jesus is also going to appear to Peter. But the text says in verse 33, they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So now there's that reference to Jesus appearing to Peter sometime during this day. We're not given any more information about that. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So they tell what has happened to them. And yet, Mark's account on this same point, we read Mark 16:13, they told the rest, but the rest did not believe them. So there are still disciples, even after Jesus begins to appear to people and they're getting this eyewitness testimony, there are still some of the disciples who are struggling with believing that Jesus is actually risen from the dead. Why do you think that is? Why do you think it is that people, his disciples now, are struggling even with eyewitness testimony.
Too good to be true.
Too good to be true, yeah.
They had seen crucifixions before, and that's pretty...
They knew he was dead, and people just don't come back to life. And even some disciples who had seen Jesus raise others from the dead, that doesn't mean you think that he can just come back from the dead, right? So there's lots of, you know, if it's not natural, if it's not something we've seen before, or even if it has, but we think it's unlikely it could happen, we have trouble believing even the most valid testimony. But one great lesson is that when people who are honest and credible tell you something, and there are multiple people who are honest and credible who are telling you something, most likely it is true, no matter how impossible it may be. And that's something that is accepted in courts of law in the United States of America. It's a principle of law, and I think that we can understand that it is believable testimony. In any case, I want to go now over to John chapter 20, and we'll pick up John's description of Jesus' appearance that evening to the apostles in a closed room. I don't know exactly how this matches up with what we've just read, but I take it that this comes after what we just read. Okay, so John chapter 20, this is the first appearance to a group of the apostles, although Thomas wasn't there. We sometimes call this the appearance to the ten. So Sunday evening, the first day of the week, the disciples are meeting behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. Now, Jesus had just been crucified 3 days before. Many of them had fled for their lives and were apparently hiding out for fear that the Jews might be coming after them as well. So we pick up in John chapter 20 and verse 19. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So Jesus is obviously resurrected, and he is taking form in a human body, but he's also able to, you know, I guess the word might be apparate, just go from here to there. He probably could have done that while he was walking the earth, but we don't know that he did. But here he's doing it repeatedly, leaving Emmaus, appearing back in Jerusalem, here and there. So his body and the way he's using his body is certainly different than it was before. That's about all I know how to say about that. But he appears to them, he says, "Peace to you." He said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So this was truly the body that had been crucified. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also now send you." As the Father has sent me. The word there is apostolo. The Father has apostled me. He has sent me to you. And now I am sending you. He is, as he already has, really commissioned them as apostles, but now with the full story of who he is and what they've seen. As he sent me, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And then when he'd said this, he breathed on them and told them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." My understanding of this is it's sort of a symbolic gesture of the events that are going to occur on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes upon them in fullness. And of course they speak with tongues and do the miracles, but it's later called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But he's telling them here to receive the Spirit, and then he breathes on them, and that's symbolic. The word Spirit itself is, the Greek word is pneuma, and it just means breath or wind. It's very significant, I think, Acts 2, that there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind when the Spirit came. And the idea of breathing on someone, a different word, the word for breath there, but it's related to the word for Spirit itself. And so he's breathing on them, telling them to receive the Holy Spirit, which they're going to do. you know, about 7 weeks or so later. So he's doing what he had just told them three nights ago was going to happen. He was going to go away, but he was going to send them the Spirit. Remember that? Over and over again in John 14, 15, and 16. Now, this is coming to fruition. So that seems to me what's going on there. And he describes the amazing authority that they're going to have as his apostles. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. The apostles have extraordinary power given to them from above because they will be endued with the Spirit. The Spirit will be working in them and through them, a person of the Godhead, and their very words will come from God himself as they're speaking by inspiration. So this is not something that's native to them, that because they're just these human beings, they're going to get to forgive people's sins, but because the Spirit will be in them, and because, in fact, their words will come from God himself, and their information will come from God himself. So it's an amazing position that they're being put into, obviously critical, as we talked earlier, to the entire world knowing the gospel story. If this doesn't happen with these men, we would never know. They're linchpins in the entirety of our salvation. Jesus said to them in Matthew 18 and verse 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The Apostle Paul later will say that we are members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're resting our entire faith on the foundation of the testimony and work of the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ. So Jesus appears to them. Those there become convinced of who he is. But one is not there, and that is Thomas. Heard a sermon some time ago about that's why you don't want to miss church. You never know what's going to happen, right? Because here's Thomas. I don't know why he laid out that, why he laid out that night, why he wasn't there, but it was not the night to miss. Really wasn't church, obviously, but you get the idea. He says, well, I'm not going to believe unless I can see the evidence. Put my hands in the nail prints and feel his side and all that sort of thing. So, picking up in verse 24, he wasn't there when Jesus came. He said to the disciples, the other disciples said to him, we have seen the Lord. He said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Here's a person who's determined not to believe unless he has the evidence. Now, I might say, we sometimes call Thomas doubting Thomas. I don't know that he doubted any more than most of the rest of them did, because most of the rest of them didn't believe until they saw as well. Kind of unfair to Thomas. He just wasn't there the first time. But Thomas helps us, because Thomas is not really a willing believer. In fact, he declares, I will not believe until I see sufficient evidence. It's convincing evidence to me. This is helpful, because Jesus, in then presenting the evidence to Thomas, and then Thomas coming to believe, shows that even a doubter would be convinced by the evidence. And that helps with the validity of Thomas's testimony. It helps me accept the testimony. So that's exactly what happens. 8 days later, Jesus again appears to his disciples in a closed room, says, peace to you. That's verse 26. Verse 27, he says to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Choose to believe. Thomas, we all have a choice. Even somebody directly confronted by the evidence, Jesus isn't going to force this on you. Okay, you're not going to be forced to believe. You choose whether or not you're going to accept the evidence or not. No matter how strong or weak it is, we all choose what we believe. We all choose what we believe, and we're responsible for that choice before God every time. So we choose. That choice is given to Thomas. He tells him, don't be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answers, my Lord and my God. He recognizes who Jesus is. He acknowledges him as his Lord and God. Jesus said, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So we don't get all the evidence that Thomas got and the apostles got. We get a lot of it. We have an empty tomb. We have a lot of testimonial evidence from a lot of witnesses. But we don't get to see Jesus. We've got plenty of reason to believe. And Jesus tells us that we're blessed if we choose to do so. Well, let me stop there and just ask, are there observations or thoughts that anybody wants to add, questions or anything like that at this point? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Just because somebody says, "I don't believe and I'm not going to believe," well, have you looked at the evidence? If you can get somebody to look at the evidence, you don't know what they're going to do. And you see that with somebody like Thomas. That's very encouraging, isn't it? Yeah, David?
The road to Emmaus thing reminded me a lot of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. Just the personal interaction with folks, telling the account, telling the story, letting it move people, whether you're talking about Jesus and those two on the road where their hearts would burn within them, and then Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, same sort of great response to just the simple teaching of what the Bible has to say. Very good.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I think so. Part of the problem was they were assuming an earthly kingdom, that he would be the physical redeemer of Israel. And so, of course, probably most of the disciples had to overcome that misconception, which was widely believed by a lot of Jews in that day. Mike? Yeah. Right. So Mike's saying, you know, the ability to forgive sins backed up by the miracle of Jesus when he forgave sins, and the apostles would have that same ability to perform these amazing miracles to demonstrate that God was with whatever they were saying. God was backing that up, whether it was forgiving somebody's sins or anything else they were saying at that time. All right. Good points. We're going to go over, as we continue with his appearances, and look at the appearance in Galilee. This is continuing in John, now chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, two others of the disciples were gathered together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you." They went out immediately and got to the boat. And that night they caught nothing. So seven disciples going fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is going to appear to them here. This corresponds with what the other Gospels say. This is not John being unique in some way. You might remember in Matthew 26 and verse 32, Jesus said, "After I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." He'd said that in Matthew 28 and verse 10. When he appears to the women, he tells them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brethren that I go to Galilee." So Matthew has him going to Galilee. Mark says in Mark 16 and verse 7, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee." So Mark has that same indication. So again, when we read this in the Gospel of John, if we don't pick up on that in the other Gospels, we might think, well, John's telling a whole different story. But not at all. It's one that meshes precisely with what the other Gospels have to say. So as we saw, Peter and the sons of Zebedee are included in the number. They fish all night and catch nothing. So Peter and the sons of Zebedee had experienced something like that a time or two before. And those three especially were all fishermen. And one night, when they'd fished all night and not caught anything, Jesus had come in Luke chapter 5 and told Peter to cast out his net again. He'd catch something. And they did, and they couldn't haul it in with the two boats hardly because it was breaking the nets. And it was right after that that Jesus called them to be fishers of men. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That was their calling. And what's going to happen, of course, in John 21 is that Peter especially will be called again to follow Jesus. But this appearance is pretty amazing. This is the Sea of Galilee. It's Mount Arbel there in the background. And this is maybe what it would have looked like early that morning as the disciples had fished all night and their boat is still out on the water and they hadn't caught anything. This is a boat on the Sea of Galilee near Tiberias, the city of Tiberias. Of course, the lake was named Tiberias there in John chapter 21. The boat that you see in this picture is somewhat similar, in size at least, to the kind of boat that they would have fished in and with. And the fish that are on that stringer are tilapia, which is the only large fish that schools in the Sea of Galilee. So likely the fish that was caught that night, as we'll see in a bit. So this then becomes the third appearance to the disciples, recorded for us at least. Jesus appears on the shore, unrecognized at first by his disciples. When morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." He said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So when they cast, they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, and we take that to be John, says to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. So John figures that's got to be the Lord. Miraculous catch of fish after we fished all night and not caught anything. And John says to him, it is the Lord. So Peter puts on that coat, jumps in to swim to Jesus. It's about 100 yards away. And you have the disciples come to the boat, dragging the net, or come in the boat, dragging the net to the shore. So on the shore, when they get there, the disciples see a fire. There's already bread and fish on it, but Jesus tells them to bring some of the fish that they've caught. And Peter drags in this now unbroken net, amazingly, that's filled with 153 large fish. They had breakfast, the text tells us, knowing it was the Lord. What's important about that? Yeah. That's a positive identification, right? Among other things. They know it's the Lord because of what he's done, what he looks like, I presume, and who he is. So he's identified. This is the western shore of the Sea of Galilee at a place where it would be really easy to drag a net to shore and pull up a boat. Don't know that this is precisely where that could have occurred, but a lot of the shore along that side is rocky and would not be conducive to what's described here, but this area is relatively conducive to that. So somewhere around here, perhaps where these events occurred. That's Ben of tilapia that was caught by fishermen at night on the Sea of Galilee. Farrell Jenkins took that picture in 2014. It was one of several bins, and so you see such things still happen today.
See,
yes?
Just a quick observation. I thought it was neat. You referenced the similar event in Luke 5.
Yeah.
Here he jumps in, going for the Lord.
Yeah, that's a great difference, isn't it? Now, you know, at the first time of the miraculous catch of fish, Peter's saying, you know, depart, I'm a sinful man. Now he's jumping in the water to swim to Jesus and can't wait to get to him and to see his resurrected Lord. Jesus has this conversation with him, and really it kind of explains why he appears in this way and does what he does, because Peter has denied him three times just a few days earlier. Peter had gone out and wept bitterly. Peter was going to need to get himself together and decide that he was not going to go fishing for fish. He was going to go fishing for men. I often wonder when he says on this occasion, I'm going fishing, if he isn't thinking, well, I'm just going to go back to fishing now because maybe I'm not worthy to be an apostle. Maybe this is all over now. I don't know what was going through his head, but Jesus, in doing what he does here, sort of the second call of Peter to get him back to where he needs to be as an apostle and frankly a leader among the apostles. So three times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Three times Peter will respond, yes. And Jesus is going to tell him to care for his sheep. Peter is grieved when Jesus asked him that third time, and I take that because he denied him three times. That's only logical explanation I know of other than just the repetition of it. But Jesus reveals to Peter the nature of his death, and he basically says, you know, when you were young, you got to go where you wanted and do what you want to do, but when you're old, somebody's going to bind you and take you where you don't want to go, and that signifies the kind of death that Peter would die. Tradition tells us that Peter was, in fact, crucified in Rome. It's a pretty strong tradition. It's not Bible, but he definitely gave his life in the service of his Lord. And I don't think that's bad news for Peter right here. I think it's good news for him because he needs to know that he can be faithful, that he can serve the Lord, that he is someone who's going willing to give his life. That's what he told Jesus the night Jesus was betrayed. Remember, he told him, he said, I'm willing to die with you. And that night he wasn't. But Jesus is assuring him that, in fact, not only is he willing to do it, but that he will do it. And that's going to be very comforting to Peter at a point like this. So it seems to bring him around. Interesting as it goes on, Peter turns and says, well, what's going to happen to this guy? You know, the disciple that Jesus loved is right there. And Jesus says, well, if I want him to remain until I come back, what is that to you? You follow me. Twice in this account, Jesus tells Peter, follow me. Right. Wayne's reminding us that when Jesus told Peter that Peter was going to deny him, Jesus had said, when you recover, you strengthen the brethren, which is much the same as what he's saying to him here. That you've now got past that. Let's go forward. You do the work you're supposed to do. So it's a marvelous story. Verse 24 of John 21. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that this testimony is true. So the writer of this book, the book of John, is the disciple whom Jesus loved, and from many factors, internal and external, we believe with great certainty that it was John the Apostle. A lot more could be said. The books couldn't contain it all, but this is John's record of the Christ. Well, we're going to stop there, and we'll look at maybe a little bit more in the way of appearances in our next class, and then also look at the ascension, which is an understudied event, let's say, that needs to be thought about a little more deeply probably than we've thought about it. But looking forward to that, Lord willing, for Sunday. Thank you for your help tonight.